The reading this evening is taken from Genesis chapter 42, beginning at verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man, who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison, so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me, so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Margaret. We're continuing this series that we've been going through for the last 7 weeks in the book of Genesis, looking at the story of Joseph. The key word tonight is provision. We've been looking at the pit and the prison, the persecution of Joseph, and tonight the key word is provision. And I want us just to start with a video clip. Thank you, Peter.
Thank you, Lucia. At this time, please welcome Renee Martin to sing our national anthem.
Lift every voice and sing till earth and heaven ring with a harmony of liberty. Let our rejoicings rise high as the listening sky. Loud as the rolling sea, sing a song full of faith that the dark past has taught us. Sing a song full of hope that the present has brought us, facing the rising sun of a new
clip was of an event in 2008 when well-known American jazz singer Rennie Mary was asked to sing the national anthem at this important civil event. It was the annual State of the City address, and she was asked to open it with the singing of a national anthem. And if you know the American national anthem, you know that's not it. And at the end, there was that moment of silence, of pause. And if you looked in the foreground, you could see all the heads turning as people looked at each other and what was that? Because she didn't sing the national anthem. The tune she sang was to the tune of the Star Spangled Banner, but the words were written by James Weldon Johnson in 1899, and they were titled Lift Every Voice and Sing. And in America and in the civil rights movement, it's known as the Black National Anthem. As you can imagine, her performance caused quite a stir. Politicians denounced her. She had 1,600 personal emails criticizing or even threatening her. Barack Obama felt he had to say something, and he said if she was asked to sing the national anthem, she should have sung the national anthem. Lift Every Voice and Sing is a beautiful song, but it's not the national anthem. We only have one national anthem. Rennie Marie responded by saying, it may be your national anthem. It's not my national anthem. I've had so many emails saying that the Star Spangled Banner is sacred. Oh, really? It may be sacred to you. That's fine. That's cool. But it's not sacred to me. The dude that wrote it was a slave owner. In that little incident, you get encapsulated part of what we call postmodernism. Your truth is not necessarily my truth. What I believe and what I think and what I understand is equally as valid, and I'm entitled to believe what I want, and it's as equally as valid and as equally as true as your truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. You have yours, I have mine, you can't criticize mine, and mine is as equally valid as yours. Well, one of the things that happens increasingly, I'm finding, as I share my faith with people, and either as people come in to Home Access or to the food bank, or as I go out onto the streets and hang around in the coffee shops and in the bars and start talking to people, as I start sharing what I believe, and I'll start sharing what I believe about Jesus. And at some point, quite often, someone will say, oh, that's great. Oh, I'm so glad you've got your faith. But I believe something else. I've got my own faith. And usually, actually, what they mean is they've got this mishmash of some elements of Buddhism and some elements of New Age and some remnants of Christianity that they may have remembered from their youth. And they've put them all together. And my truth is equally as valid as yours. It's just as important. It's just as true. And it's just as equal. In our schools, Christianity is now presented as an option. It's taught alongside other truths of other religions. Christianity has truth in it. But it's not the truth. It's not the whole truth. Hinduism and Islam and Buddhism, they're equally true. And you just need to find which is your truth. In morality and ethics, there's equal degrees of relativism. What I may be doing may not be to your liking, but who are you to judge me? The truth that you judge me by isn't my truth. Why, the way I live works for me. You live your way, I'll live mine. What I'm doing may be sin to you, but to me it's a lifestyle choice. Who are you to judge? One of the things as Christians that we struggle with a little bit in the postmodern world is that we want to say, don't we, there is such a thing as absolute truth. When Jesus was asked, what is truth? He said, I'm truth. Truth is in a relationship with me. The relationship with me is distinct and unique, not the same as any presented in other religions. There is such a thing as absolute truth, and we can rely on it. Going back to America, Daniel Moynihan, who's a senator from New York, got into a debate with another senator one day, and it was a healthy debate, but he ended up saying this, you are entitled to your opinion, but you're not entitled to your own facts. It seems that the other senator was maybe making up facts in the debate. You're entitled to your opinion, but you're not entitled to your own facts. All truth isn't equal. There is such a thing as truth. And when it comes to this book which tells us about the Word of God, we often call it the Word of God, but of course it's a book that reveals the Word of God. It reveals Jesus to us. It reveals God to us. When it comes to this book, either it's true or it's not. Either we can live our life according to its tenets and its precepts and its teaching, or we can't. This is either true or it's not. And people find that really hard. Because as a pastor, as a teacher, as somebody who's studied this, I want to say I found this book to be reliable and true and the Word of God to us that reveals the living Word of God. This book is either true or it's not. It's either reliable or it's not. And there's really not much of a middle, postmodern, relative way about that. In this book, when God says, do not be anxious, I will provide for you. Don't worry about the practical things of life. I have you in my care. I'm going to look out for you. Either that's true or it's not. Either it's reliable or it isn't. And we need to decide that and settle in our minds which truth are we going to live by. Is what God says when he says he'll provide and care for us and take care of us true or not? And something I want to say is that as Christians we've maybe moved away from a bit and we need to settle in our mind as believers is do I trust God? Or not? Is his word reliable or not? Is my relationship with him reliable or not? Do I trust God or not? And if I do trust God, then how far am I going to trust him? Am I going to make all of my life available and trust that he'll handle it properly? Am I going to make all of my resources available and trust that he'll handle it properly? Or am I going to hold some back just in case he's not quite as trustworthy as I thought he was? I was talking with somebody on a Tuesday this week, and I can't remember how the conversation was. A Christian man, somebody I've known for 30 years now. And I can't remember how the conversation got around to it, but it got around to giving. And he was talking about the virtues of tithing and how that's godly. And I said, well, you know, God's demand is for 100%. All of our money, all of our income, all of our resources are supposed to be available to God if he asks it. And he just said, oh, I don't know I could trust him that much. I don't know I could trust God with everything. I need to be a little bit sensible. One of the reasons that, and of course we've got a fallback position, so I don't want to think I'm being super holy here. One of the reasons we're completely relaxed about selling the manse and trusting that God will find something is because we've found him over the years to be trustworthy. But when he says he will meet our needs, he's done it. But time and time again, when we've not known where a bill's going to get paid from, money's turned up. Time and time again, God has turned up and provided when we needed him to. When Jesus was teaching about God's provision, he spoke about not storing up treasures on earth and not worrying about what we'll wear or eat or drink. And then he said this, seek first the kingdom of God and his, God's righteousness. And all of these other things which you need will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. A couple of weeks ago, I was talking with somebody about the Baptist Pension Fund and about pension provision. And we were talking about potential retirement dates. When I first when I first moved to Penarth, I met with a financial advisor and we talked about a retirement date for me of 55. Well, that became 65 when I became a Baptist minister. And I think it's now, what is it, John, 70? I'm 50. 67. Yeah, so poor old Sam, who's just going into ministry, his retirement age is going to be 79. We were talking about pensions, and I just was looking at my pension statements after that conversation. Do you know, I would have been better taking my money and shoving it under a mattress rather than putting it into a pension fund. It's worth less than it was. And I honestly, as I looked at that pension fund, wondered, I just wonder if I'd made it all available to God, whether I'd be any worse off. It's all his. Do not worry, Jesus says, about tomorrow. Seek first the kingdom of God and leave the rest up to me. God has promised, time and time again, I can show you the scriptures over and over again, God has promised to never leave us, to never forsake us, to never let us down, to never not provide. He's promised to be there over and over again. And what we need to decide is, do we believe that or not? Do we believe this to be true? Is this book real or is it not? If it's not, let's find another way to live that's slightly less painful at times. But if it's true, let's go all in. Let's go all in and just test God. Stop relying on our own resources and trusting entirely in God. Muslims have a saying. I was listening to a program on the radio on last night when I was driving up to get Claire from up the valleys. And there was a program on, an ethics program, and there was an ethicist on there who was talking about medical treatment for Muslims, end-of-life treatment. And this ethicist was saying, Muslims have a saying, and the saying is, trust in God and tie up your camel. And what that means is, put your trust in God, but then do all you can just to make sure as well. Do all that you can to protect your interests. Yes, there's God, and yes, Allah is in charge, but have a backup plan, just in case. Jesus, this radical, radical man that we follow, says there is no backup plan. Trust in me entirely. There is no plan B. Don't tie up your camel just in case. Trust in God. Jesus said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. Full stop. Not dot, 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 and then look after yourself. Trust in God and trust also in me. Full stop. No backup plan, no fallback position. Trust in God. We had some teaching last week at New Wine about Jesus sending the disciples out in twos on their missionary journeys. And he said, go and don't take a spare pair of sandals. Don't take a cloak. Don't take a bag full of money. Just go and you'll be looked after. What was he doing? He was turning up, we were told, the valve of faith. He was cranking up their faith and saying, test me. Try me out. See whether this works. Because you'll find it does. Don't go just in case with a plan behind you. Don't carry a bit of extra cash just in case. Trust in God. Trust in me. We've got it covered. Living by faith takes real faith. Let me say that again. Living by faith takes real faith. Because sometimes we'll be taken right to the edge before that provision arrives. And sometimes God's provision seems to come from very strange places and by very strange routes. We've been reading this story of Joseph for the last 7 weeks. And I think as we do that, we get some insight into the way that God can do things. And one of the things we notice is, you know what, God, the way you do things is not the way I would do things. The way that you do things is really strange sometimes. The timing of the way you do things, the time it takes for your plan to unfold is really weird. It's not the way I would do it. What do we see? We see that God has a plan and a purpose and a timing and a way of getting things done. Back in week one, which seems an awful long time ago now, we noticed how God has this plan to feed Jacob's family when the time of famine comes. It's years away down the line, but the God of all creation, as he stands there and he looks, he sees there's going to be this need in years and years to come. And in order to fulfill his plan, in order to feed the descendants of Abraham, in order to keep his promises to Abraham and Isaac, he's going to need someone in Pharaoh's court at just the right time. In order to fulfill his plan and meet the needs and the provisions of what will become Israel at the right time, he needed Joseph in the right place at the right time. And in order to do that, he needed to get Joseph from where he was into Pharaoh's palace. So how does he get Joseph out of his father's tents in Canaan and into the royal palace in Egypt? How does he move his man from over here where he is, living a wonderfully comfortable life as a 17-year-old, his father's favorite, robed in the finest robes, given the best food? How does he get that man from there to where he needs him, over in Egypt, for such a time as this? How does he move him from there to here, so that when the need comes and God needs to feed his people, there's someone there who can take care of it? Well, he does it by this bizarre route. He stirs up Joseph's brothers, who throw him in a pit and sell him into slavery. Then the Midianite slave traders come and they traffic him to Egypt, where he gets sold into Potiphar's household. And when he's in Potiphar's household, then Potiphar's wife gets him into trouble. And so he moves from being a slave in Potiphar's house to being in prison amongst those who are being sentenced to death. And when he's in that prison cell, he meets a baker and a cupbearer. And sometime later, that cupbearer remembers Joseph and introduces him to Pharaoh. And as a result of that, he ends up as prime minister. Which means about 10 years later on in the story, again, another 10 years on, Joseph is in exactly the right place, with the right resources around him, that when the family of God, when Jacob's family come looking for food, they're starving to death, Joseph is in the right place. It's so convoluted. It's so complicated. And yet God, through this story, is working a miracle of provision. We have to understand, we have to stand back and look at this whole story. The pit and the prison and the wrongful accusation and all the persecution doesn't make sense unless we understand that God is actually taking his beloved and kind of shuffling him around to get him in the right place for the right time, for such a time as this. But of course, in his grace, God had prophesied through the dream this was going to happen. Right at the beginning of the story, Joseph had seen this day when his brothers would come looking for food and would bow before him. That's what the dream of the stars was about. That's what the dream of the wheat sheaves was about, was this moment. God had said, it'll happen. But God had been getting Joseph ready and his people ready for this moment. As a church, we have needs. You know, for a number of years, we've had surplus and we've been putting a little bit of it away to one side for things that need doing, like when the front of the church fell off and when the chairs needed doing. But recently, income is down a bit. Recently, bills have been going up. You can imagine, heating bills have gone up, insurance has gone up. Everything's going up. And at this point, we have needs as a church. As families, we have needs. We're in the middle of a recession. Things are tough for some folk. As individuals, we have needs. I wonder if we understand and believe as Christians that God is nudging the pieces around in our lives. I wonder if we really believe that God is in control. And when perplexing situations come along and we can't see a way out, I wonder if we understand that actually God is in there and his word is true and he will provide and we don't have to worry about tomorrow. We don't have to be anxious about what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear and where we're going to live. Because although we can't see a pattern, because it's convoluted, God is still reliable. His word is still true. I wonder, in ways we cannot see, we understand that God is working miracles of provisions for us. That God is shuffling the deck in our life as well. Joseph's brothers couldn't see this plan, even as it was coming together. They still didn't recognize their brother. Here they are in Egypt, in a foreign land, being accused of being spies. And they still can't quite see the full picture yet. And Joseph says, take the grain and go back. Feed your family. Make sure they don't starve. And it must have been perplexing. But God's provision was reliable. And he'd been working on it for 30 years to get everything into the right place. Ask yourself a question. The same God who provided what they needed is the same God we serve. Ask yourself a question. How is God working in my life right now? In ways I can't see. How is God shuffling events and people and places in my life to make his provision available at just the right time? Do I trust in that God who is able to do that? How is God working miracles in secret right now in ways that I don't recognize or understand? As I was thinking about this earlier, I was thinking about the story of Jonah and remembering a book I read years ago by Eugene Peterson who talks about Jonah, where he gets thrown off the ship. And many of you know the story. The storm comes up and the sailors try and work out why it is that God's against them. And Jonah ends up being thrown off the ship. And he should have drowned, shouldn't he? He should have drowned. And actually, as he's being thrown off the ship, what happens? There's the big fish is there with its mouth open to swallow him up. Being inside the belly of a fish seems to be a pretty horrible place. But we need to understand that's salvation to Jonah. That stops him from drowning. But have you thought about this? As Jonah was getting on to that boat at one end of the Mediterranean, at the other end of the Mediterranean, God was setting a fish swimming in the right direction towards him. So as the two paths crossed, everything was in place at the right time. There are fish moving in your life that you don't even know about, that at the right time will be in the right place for salvation and for provision. Many of us will know the story of George Muller, who was the founder and the builder of great orphanages in the West Country, and particularly over in Bristol. When I was a student at Trinity College in Bristol, I lived at Southmead, and every time I went into town, I passed by one of the great George Muller orphanages. And he was an incredible man of faith, and he built this orphanage, and it was filled with kids who had nowhere else to go. And there's a story about how one day they got up and there was no money. He never did any fundraising. He never went round asking for money. He just trusted in God for his provision. And one day he got up with the kids and they went down to the dining room and they all sat at the table and there was no money and there was no food in the house. And one of his assistants said to him, "What are we going to do?" And he said, "We're going to thank God, like we always do before every meal. We're going to thank God for his provision." And his staff came in and said, "You're mad. There isn't any provision. There's nothing to give the children." And he said, "Nonetheless, we're going to pray." And he said grace over an empty table. And at that moment, as he finished saying grace, there was a knock at the door. And it was the milkman. And his cart had broken down. The axle on the cart had broken down right outside of the orphanage. And he said, "I've got this milk. I can't get it to the customers. It's going to spoil. Could you use it?" "Yeah, I can use it." And then a little while later, the baker came by and said, I made too much. "I've got some bread. Can you use it?" "Yeah, I can use it." I guess to the milkman, it was the worst day of the week that his cart had broken down. But it was God's provision. That pattern moving as God shuffles the pieces. There's another story that I read today as I was looking at the details of that story on the internet of George Mueller. He was going to America. It's nothing to do with the immediate sermon, but I like the story anyway. But he was traveling to America and he had an appointment to get to, and it was really important he got there on time. But as they got quite close to America, the fog came down. And they knew they were quite close to the Grand Banks. They knew they were quite close to the shoals. And the captain was really worried about the safety of the ship. And he said, "I'm going to have to slow the ship down because in this fog we could run aground and it could be terrible." And George Muller's friends who were with him said to the captain, "You can't do that. If we slow the ship down, he'll miss his meetings, and it's really important that he's there on time." So George Muller said to the captain, "Do you mind if I pray?" And the captain said, "Well, can't do any harm, can it?" And he said, "Well, is there somewhere we can go?" He said, "Yeah, come down a deck and we'll go into the chart room." So they went down into the chart room, which was below the pilot house, and George Muller started praying and thanking God for clearing up the fog. And he got to the end of his prayer and he said, "Amen." And the captain, who wasn't a Christian, thought he should put his prayer in as well. So he started to pray as well. And George Muller interrupted and said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm praying the same prayer you did. I'm praying for the clearing of fog." And he said, "Well, I've already done it. God's already heard me." Stopped him praying. Well, they walked back up on deck and the fog was gone. The captain fell to his knees and gave his life to Christ. Incredible faith in God's provision. Do you believe? Have you settled in your heart and in your mind? Do you believe? When Jesus said, "Do not be anxious for anything," what he meant was, don't be anxious for anything. When Jesus said, "Don't worry about food or clothes or money, because your Father in heaven knows you need these things," he was telling the truth. Have you settled in your mind that this book is true? It's reliable. That we can put our life into the hands of the God who's given it. Have you settled in your mind? It's true. Do you believe that it's true? And it's not just okay for us, but there's other ways for other people. That this is what God has told us. And it's universally true. It is the truth because it reveals the one who is the truth. Do you believe that it's true for you? You know, a lot of time I pray with people and they say, oh, it's, you know, it's okay for you, but that's not for me. No, these promises are for us. They're reliable. And if you do, how are you living your life? If this book is reliable, it is true. How are you living your life? Are you still tying your camel up? Just in case? Or are you saying, actually, no spare sandals, no spare bag, no money in the back pocket, just in case? God, I surrender to you. As I look at this story of Joseph as a whole, rather than just picking out a few verses at a time, I can see the hand of God, who on that 17-year-old man said, "You know what? You don't know it yet. You don't know it yet. But down the road, when you've got some grey hair, there's going to be a glorious moment of my provision. And I'm going to use you to do it." He says that over you as well. I remember as a 21-year-old being born again, giving my life to Christ, understanding that Jesus had died for me and that by responding, I could come into a relationship with him. And then having prophecy spoken over me about ministry. And God saying, you know, in years to come, in ways you don't understand yet, I'm going to be there with you doing things. He says the same over your life. The question is whether we'll believe it or not. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.